The Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ.
According to John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden, into which he and his disciples entered. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he again asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill what he had said, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?"
Of soldiers, the tribune, and the Jewish guard seized Jesus, bound him, and brought him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it was better that one man should die than the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Now the other disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus. But Peter stood at the gate outside. So the other disciple, the acquaintance of the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper and brought Peter in. Then the maid, who was the gatekeeper, said to Peter, "You are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire that they made because it was cold, and were warming themselves. Peter was also standing there, keeping warm. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken publicly to the world. I've always taught in a synagogue or in the temple area, where all the Jews gather, and in secret I have said nothing. Why ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the temple guards standing there struck Jesus and said, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, "Why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing there, keeping warm. And they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crowed.
They then brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was morning. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order not to be defiled so they could eat Passover. So Pilate came out and said to them, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." At this, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." Then the Jews answered him, "We do not have the right to execute anyone." In order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, that he said, indicating what kind of death he would die. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?"
Them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this one, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged, and the soldiers wove a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head, and clothed him in a purple cloak. And they came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him repeatedly. Once more, Pilate went out and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak. And he said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the guards saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God."
Heard this statement, he became even more afraid and went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus did not answer him. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you, and I have power to crucify you. Jesus answered him, You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release him, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and seated him on the judge's bench in a place called Stone Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, Behold, your king. They cried out, Take him away, take him away, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then he handed them over to them to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross himself, he went out to the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had an inscription put on the cross. It read, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Now many of the Jews read the inscription, because the place where he was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Some of the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top down. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see who it will be, in order that the passage of Scripture might be fulfilled that says, They divided my garments among them, and for my vestments they cast lots. This is what the soldiers did.
Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. There was a vessel filled with common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on a spring of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he handed over the Spirit.
Mm.
Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other one who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you also may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture passage might be fulfilled. Not a bone of it will be broken. And again, another passage says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced.
After this, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus, and Pilate permitted it. So he came and took the body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths and with spices, according to the Jewish burial custom. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had ever yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by.
The Gospel of the Lord. Have you ever wondered how it could be that Judas and Peter were able to betray Jesus in the way that they did? I've often wondered that, given that presumably Judas and Peter spent an awful lot of time with Jesus in his ministry, traveling with him. They must have seen the way in which he loved the people and witnessed the many, many miracles that he performed. So I asked myself, why is it that some people seem to have understood at some level who Jesus was, while others were blind to it? One of my favorite spiritual writers, Father Ronald Rollheiser, offers us a potential answer, an insight to this question in his book, The Passion and the Cross. In the book, he describes a letter that he received from a woman who begins by saying that she can say in all honesty, in her early 40s, she had never sinned. I know you might be rolling your eyes at that. I was too when I first read that part of the letter. The woman goes on to describe the terrible upbringing that she had and how she had never known love. She freely admits that she broke almost every commandment and she did what she had to do to survive. But, and I'm quoting now, I don't believe I ever really sinned, even though I knew I was doing wrong at the time. Why don't I think I sinned? Because sin is a betrayal of love, and nobody, as far as I knew, ever really loved me. God was loving me, I know that now, but I had no way of knowing that then. I did what I had to do to survive. And she goes on in the letter to say that she fell in love in her 40s for the first time ever. She experienced love, and that love was reciprocated. And then, again, I'm quoting, she says, "Now when I do something wrong, it is a sin because I'm betraying love. But you first need to be loved in order to betray that. When I didn't know love and had no way of sensing God's love for me, I had nothing to betray, at least as far as I know. That's why I believe that while I did many wrong things, I didn't sin." That's an extraordinarily profound insight, isn't it? That notion that sin is a betrayal of love. It's my belief, and actually I'm in quite good theological standing here, it's not just my belief, but there's some pretty sound theologians that think this too. It's my belief that neither Peter nor Jesus had fully experienced God's love at the time of the crucifixion. Otherwise, how could they possibly have betrayed Jesus in the way that they did? Judas, of course, goes on to kill himself out of despair, still separated from a conscious reality of God's love. And Peter doesn't truly experience the depth of Jesus' love until 50 days after the resurrection during Pentecost, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does this insight mean for us here on this Good Friday in 2019? Well, we're living through some of the most divisive times in this country in recent history. Families are split, friends no longer talk to one another. And this is a country which is still predominantly Christian. And that makes me wonder whether the absence of basic Christian behaviors of respect and kindness in both our public and our private discourse is indicative that perhaps there are many Christians in our country who haven't felt, like Peter and Judas, haven't felt the gratuitous nature, that overwhelming nature of Christ's love for them. Otherwise, how could it be that we find ourselves treating groups different than ours with such hostility and even hatred, whether they're pro-choice or pro-life, undocumented immigrants, members of the LGBTQ community, black, brown, white, Republicans, Democrats, liberals, or conservatives? On this day, we remember the passion, crucifixion, and death of Jesus Christ. And we're remembering not just that he died for us, but how he died for us. Even in the midst of the most unimaginable physical suffering, even in the midst of the betrayal by his friends and the mocking jeers of a crowd, their taunts, that a crowd that up until a few days ago had lauded him, Jesus condemned no one. He forgave them, recognizing and in Luke's gospel, that they had not experienced his love for them. He even asks forgiveness for them from God because they know not what they do. Basically, Jesus just loved all those who persecuted him in whatever manner they persecuted him. Today, of all days, it's worth thinking about how our lives reflect the reality of who and what Christ in his infinite love for us is calling each one of us to be. As Catholic Christians who profess to know the love of Christ, we're called to be reconcilers in our families and in our communities. It's our responsibility to bring the love of Christ to wherever two or three are gathered. I certainly recognize how extraordinarily tempting it is, and in some kind of dark way, how satisfying it is to feel morally superior to another group and then to put that group down. Most of us, perhaps all of us, have succumbed at some point to that temptation. But I think it's important to remember that it's Satan who divides us, but God always reconciles us. I believe that the healing of the divisiveness and woundedness in this country has to start with our communities of faith, including this one. So I'm going to extend a challenge to each of us here today to start that healing process right now in our own families and communities. So I invite you that as we gather over the next few days with family and friends, to strive to be the reconciling force, the love of Christ in any moment where tension and conflict arise? Can we set at least a tone of respect and kindness towards one another, especially if they're near our nearest and dearest, right? That certainly doesn't mean we all have to agree. I mean, good luck with that. And we shouldn't agree. There are some very important values and issues at stake that need a lot of conversation and dialogue, that need to be looked at, and that need to be discussed. So I'm not just saying we just try to agree to get along. Not at all. But what's most important is not whether we disagree, because I think disagreement is quite important, but it's how we disagree. We need to ensure that there's respect and kindness, even in the midst of profound disagreement. Now, I know that in this climate, it might seem a daunting task to be a witness of reconciliation, peace, and love, even a little bit prophetic, to be honest. Please don't give in to the fear of failure. After all, to all intents and purposes, Jesus' ministry was a profound failure at the point of his crucifixion. But as St. Teresa of Calcutta said, we're called to faithfulness, not success. It's quite likely that we'll have no way of knowing what seeds may be planted by our small efforts to follow in Christ's footsteps. And that shouldn't deter us from doing everything we can to be reconcilers. After all, we can take comfort in the knowledge that through Christ's love, all things are possible, including the reconciliation of our divided communities and families.